If I could have your attention, please find your seats and grab your Bibles, if you would. My name is Marcus Elmer, and hopefully you're getting to know me around these parts. My wife, Kahori, and I have made this our home church when we're in town. I'm the interim regional director for our group of churches, North American Baptist Northwest, and so I just wanted to remind you of that again. That's who I am. You see me around here quite a bit, but not every Sunday. Because I'm traveling around to other churches and encouraging other pastors. This morning, I do have a sermon outline for you. Chantel was walking around. If you don't have a sermon outline, I really want you to have one, so please raise your hand, and she and others can deliver you one. Raise your hand high if you don't have one and want one. There's a couple in the back. Very good. Yes. I like to use sermon outlines, and so please grab a pencil or a pen and your Bibles, and let's just study the Word of God together. Amen? Amen? So, John chapter 15 is where we'll be at this morning. John chapter 15 is the very classic, I am the vine, you are the branches passage that Jesus taught to us. He was teaching to his disciples. If you recall, John 13, 14, 15, 16 are all one big long conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples in the upper room before he went into his passion and was arrested, crucified, and then resurrected. So this is right prior to his passion. And so I want to look at that today and see in this section what he's teaching his disciples and by implication us as well. I've called it Abiding in Christ Together. And by the way, I've been thinking about this passage for a few months, and I hope to take the information that I've put together for this morning and actually make it into an entire weekend of like a retreat, or as Pastor Bobby does, a kind of Friday night, Saturday teaching time. And so this is in seed form, some things that I've been learning about Abiding in Christ Together from John chapter 15. And by the way, I'd like to just say once again, as I have a few times, that my wife Kahori and I have just loved being a part of Hope Fellowship. And we really see God at work through Pastor Bobby's teaching, through your involvement, all of you here, and as the Church of Christ continues to grow here. We really see a movement of God in this place, and so this is why we want to be a part of it. I love the imagery in this Abiding in Christ passage with the vine and the branches analogy. For me personally, that's such an important picture in my walk with Christ, that Jesus is the vine and I'm one of his branches. I'm so glad to have that image and that picture as an individual. It gives me great assurance that Christ lives in me, through Christ, I can do all things, etc., right? My communion with Christ is so, the picture of it is so beautiful in this image of the vine and the branches. But additionally in this passage, what I see something else going on here is the notion that Jesus just wasn't talking to a disciple individually or me individually, that he was talking to the whole group of disciples together. And I'll talk a lot about that in my second point this morning, that he expected them to bear fruit together as a group after he died and left. And then, in addition to that, that Jesus in this moment is in the process of sending them out on mission. Why? Because he's about to die, all right? And so he's talking to them, preparing them, and then we'll be sending them. And so in a sense, right now, he is sending them. He's saying, now, go bear fruit, right? That's what this passage is about. It's about bearing fruit. Go bear fruit on mission together. And so that's kind of my third point. So there's my three points, and I've stated it in my thesis like this, the top of your sermon outlines. Abiding in Christ is an important biblical concept for individual Christians. And it's also a charge from Jesus to the group of his disciples, whom he is sending on mission in very short order, right after his death, burial, and resurrection. So please stand with me as we read this great passage, John chapter 15. Have your Bibles open, and I'm going to read it from the NIV. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning desiring to learn from your word and to be convicted by your Holy Spirit. Lord, keep us soft before you, our hearts tender before you, and then firm in our commitment, Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the disciples here at Hope Fellowship, for the believers who are on mission together. We together following Jesus. And Lord, give us this grace, I pray, to learn even more today from this passage and Jesus' words, in whose name I pray. And all together we say, amen. You may be seated. First, I'd like to talk about what it means to abide in Christ individually. And I love this phrase, abide in Christ. We are, as believers in Jesus Christ, abiding in Christ at some level, okay? And here I'm focusing on the individual. In my spiritual relationship with God, you might say, Jesus says to the individual, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The word remain here in the NIV is the same word as abide. The word abide is used instead in the ESV if you're reading that, or the King James if you're reading that. So what does the word abide or remain mean? Well, obviously, it has the sense of continuing with or living with or dwelling with. And for the disciples now, think about this. Jesus is about to die, and he says to them, abide in me. So continue in me. It's a spiritual, it will be a spiritual abiding. Why? Because Jesus will be gone physically. So when we hear the words abide in Christ, we need to understand that it's a spiritual abiding, a spiritual remaining with Jesus. Okay? Even still, what does that mean? To abide in Christ spiritually. So what I want us to do is just walk through this passage very briefly one time in point number one and look and see what it would mean as an individual to abide in Christ from the verses that we see in the text. And not that it's a list that we have to check off, but it's different things that Jesus is describing about this personal relationship that we talk about having with him. And so first of all, surely it means trusting belief in Jesus. Trusting belief in Jesus. Believing that Jesus was and is who he said he was. Now, the disciples would have to keep on believing that, right? After Jesus died. That's the point. Remain or continue to trust and believe that I am who I said that I am, even after I die. Here's a contrast. Verse 5 says, if a man remains in me and I in him, contrast that with verse 6 where it says, if anyone does not remain in me. So there's a contrast. You either do or you don't remain. Perhaps, there's a lot there in verse 6, and I'm not going to go into all of it, but perhaps he's thinking about Judas, who won't remain, who won't continue in this believing trust in who Jesus said that he was. And so, of course, this has to be a first part of abiding, that is, to believe and trust that Jesus said who he was. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, what? Believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Or you could look to John 5:24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Surely abiding starts with believing. I love John Piper's words here in commentary on this passage, on John 15, where he speaks about believing being first, a first definition of abiding. He says, believing is an attachment to, a coming to Jesus and receiving from Jesus. It is trusting in Jesus, remaining in fellowship with Jesus, connecting to Jesus so that all that God is for us in him is flowing like a life-giving sap into our lives. That's number one. Abiding is believing, trusting, savoring, resting, receiving. John Piper's words. Then second, abiding is also a dependence upon Jesus. A dependence upon Jesus. Notice how Jesus says at the end of verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. How true that is. We can plan and we can strategize and we can work all we want. But at the end of the day, Jesus produces the fruit. Amen? It's Jesus working through the vine into us that produces the fruit. I'm a branch. And if I'm connected to Jesus, then some fruit will come off of me. But it's only because of my connection to Jesus that that will happen. Without that connection to Jesus, this branch isn't good enough to produce fruit. In fact, if I'm not connected to the vine, then I die, right? I mean, it withers, it says. And so God is at work. Has to be. So I try to pray, Lord, you make it happen. I understand that I'm supposed to work hard. You've commanded me to work hard. But I also know that I'm 100% dependent on you. And so you make it happen. You bring the success. You bring the fruit, the outcome. I can remember as a pastor for 20 years, trying so many different things, right? You're working hard and you're having this program or that outreach or whatever. Just one thing after another. And realizing over the course of time that the fruit doesn't line up with what I thought was going to happen. I thought it was going to be this way. So we did all this and on a project or a program, and nothing would happen. And then the next day, we would do maybe far less in terms of effort, and more fruit would produce, right? Because it's not up to us, right? And the fruit would just surprise us. Like we'd think, well, that was a great program, but then no one would come. Or we'd have a program and hardly anyone came, but the people that came were just like so inspired, right? Because Jesus produces the fruit, and it's not on our timing. So it's dependence upon Jesus. And then third, abiding in Christ is knowing Jesus' words. This is from verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. So, are you regularly reading God's word? Because Jesus said, my words should remain in you. They should be in your heart. You should know them, remember them, have them on your mind. And so are you reading the Gospels regularly? That's a very important part of the Bible to read, the Gospels. We should always be filling our minds and our hearts with the words of Jesus from the Gospels. And then, of course, related to that in verse 7 is prayer, because it says there, ask whatever you wish. So it implies and expects prayer, and we know that an abiding relationship with God requires prayer. It requires a personal communication on an ongoing basis through prayer, including confession, by the way. A very important part of prayer is confession. So a very important part of abiding in Christ is confessing our sins before him. More on that in a little bit. Next, from verse 8, following Jesus is a part of abiding in Christ. And there's a lot we could say about verse 8. Let me just read it. It says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. There's a lot there in that verse, but let me just point out one thing, and that is that we ought to want to be his disciple, his follower, his learner. So maybe you could ask yourself the question, do I consider myself a disciple or a follower or a learner of Jesus, an apprentice of Jesus? Because we're to be seen as that, as followers. And then verse 9, assurance of Christ's love. I just love this one. Verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. That is so important for us to remember in our personal relationship with Jesus, that he loves us. Right? He loved you so much he died for you, even while you were still sinners. Romans 5:8, right? In fact, I think this is so important. I just want us to read it together. Let's read verse 9 together. I think I have it up here. Shall we read it? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. There's an assurance there that we need to have. Where do you find your primary source of identity and assurance? Right? Is it in what you own? Is it in your house, your car, your hobbies, whatever? Because I know we identify ourselves by some of these things, right? And I do it too, right? We talk about what we're doing and what our favorite things are and our hobbies and such and what we own and all that. But the bottom line, the thing that makes us sleep easiest at night is to know that Jesus loves us and that that will never end. In fact, we sang about that this morning from Romans chapter 8. So this resting assured in Jesus' love is certainly a part of abiding in Christ. Then in verse 10, obeying Jesus' commands, of course, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. If Jesus tells you to do it, you better do it. All right? If Jesus tells you in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Remember that passage? If he tells you to love your enemies, we've got to figure out what that means and do it, to love our enemies. If he says to us, don't lust, because lusting is as bad as adultery, if he says that to us, then we better be working on not lusting, right? If he says to us, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, boy, we better take that seriously and be thinking about our relationships and how we treat people. So, obedience to Jesus is certainly a part of abiding in Christ. And then finally, one more in our quick survey here is from verse 11, and that's joy in Christ. Joy in Christ, I'll even say, above all else. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be, what? Full. Is that what your version says? Complete. Full. All right? So, our joy isn't complete until Jesus is at the top. That's, I think, what this is saying to us. Jesus should be our greatest desire, our greatest treasure, even greater than our possessions or our jobs or even than our family. Because when Jesus is our greatest treasure, we can love our family better, you see. It all goes together. And so what is abiding in Christ individually? We've just done a brief survey of our vine and branches passage. And it's saying to us, believing in Jesus, depending on Jesus, knowing Jesus' words, praying, following Jesus, having assurance of his love, obeying him, and finding our greatest joy in him. So again, it's not a list. We've listed them, but it's not about being a list. It's about this wonderful, all-encompassing relationship that we have with Jesus individually. So applying this, what questions might we ask? Well, we might ask, in which areas do I do well, and which areas am I kind of not connecting with Jesus and the vine on? I've said it like this, what aspects of abiding in Christ are lacking in my life? And, you know, as you look at that survey of things that we're learning from Jesus' own words, maybe just circle one of them that you think, you know, I don't think I have the fullness of that in my life, of that part of abiding with Christ. Maybe it is this assurance of Jesus' love that you struggle with. Circle that one, right? And say to God, God, please fill me with that ever-present assurance of your love. Whatever it is, Or maybe you just take this list home and you just ponder it. Maybe nothing is really speaking to you right now. That's okay. But ponder it from this passage, from Jesus' words. How can I abide with Christ more fully in my individual person? So that's my first point I'm trying to bring us around. And now here's my second. Okay, let's kind of go back over the passage again and look at it with a different set of lenses on our eyes. Okay, and here's how I've expanded the point. So we are abiding in Christ, and we are abiding in Christ together. Okay, when Jesus spoke to his disciples in this upper room discourse just before his passion, just before he died, he was speaking to them not just as individuals, but I think even more importantly to them as a group of his disciples. Now, notice that Jesus, so I've said it like this, notice that Jesus is speaking to the whole group of disciples, and I want you to just hear that. He's speaking to the whole group. Raise your hand if you're with me on this. I just want to do a double check. Are you with me on this second point? You see where I'm going? So the first point was individual. And now the second point is he's talking to them not just as individuals, but as a group who ought to be abiding in him together. Because I think this is very important for us as a church. And I think we can learn a lot from this as a church, and it's wonderful. So first of all, how do we know that Jesus is doing this? How do we know that he's speaking to the group and that's important to him? I have some points here. First of all, he uses the plural pronoun you through the whole passage, save for one part in verse 5 and verse 6 in which he switches back to the singular pronoun to make a point of an example of how to abide in him. But in the greater context, he's still talking to the whole group. So for instance, understand in your mind that he's saying, I am the vine, you all are the branches, because it's second person plural, you all. Apart from me, you all can do nothing. This is to my Father's glory that you all, second person plural, bear fruit. You see. So just grammatically, this is the grammar of it. Okay? Plus, the image itself of the branches is plural. Okay? Jesus is the vine singular. The disciples are the branches plural. It's not one branch, it's many, all on the same bush. But most importantly, Jesus' commands logically are to the whole group. Jesus' commands logically are to the whole group. Now, we miss the importance of this because in English we don't differentiate first person plural from second person plural. We use the same word for both, the word you. Except, of course, if you live in the South, right? And in the South they say what? Y'all. And we say, well, that's slang, right? But you know what? It's more precise than what we do, right? And so in a way, it's really good. In the Greek, it's also precise. So they would have heard the differentiated version of second person plural. So when Jesus said it, he used second person plural. He knew what he was saying, and they heard it as second person plural, as a group. So it's harder for us to connect with this idea because we're like, oh, well, he's talking to me because he says you. Well, no, he says you all. And so he's talking to all of us. Raise your hand if you're with me. Okay? You see where I'm going? So there are five examples I'm going to pull out of here in which Jesus is giving a group command. Number one, or point A, group dependence on Christ. Group dependence on Christ. Earlier I said individual dependence. If you don't abide with me, he's saying, you all will be able to do nothing. You see? As a group. It's like saying, church, if you don't keep Jesus front and center, it's not going to work. He's saying, if you don't abide in me as a group, then you'll be able to do nothing. Same in verse 7. Group knowledge of Christ's words. As a group, they should understand who Jesus was and what he said. After he leaves, they're going to have to hold on to his words together. That was very important, and it's very important for us as a church to understand Jesus' words together, right? And then related to that, of course, then group prayer. Because if they're going together as a group and believing in Jesus together and trusting him and depending on him, ought not they to pray together? I think so. I think that's absolutely a part of the group exhortation here. I so love how Hope Fellowship likes to pray, and I love how it seems like at least once a week I get a prayer request email from either Pastor Bobby or from the church office reminding us about certain things to pray for. I think that's so important, to pray for each other in the group. I think it ends up becoming a part of our witness, actually. At my church that I was at for many, many years, we actually had 20 years, every Wednesday night, what I called an old-fashioned prayer meeting. And I just say old-fashioned, not to say it's bad, but to say it's wonderful. We would just get together in a room and we'd pray together for an hour. So it'd be 5 people together or 25 people together, different numbers of people would come each week. They're still doing it at that church every Wednesday night. Group prayer, super important. It's a part of us abiding in Christ together. And then in verse 8, I say bearing fruit as a group. Bearing fruit as a group. This is to my Father's glory that you all bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Disciples, again, plural. It's a group command. Jesus was very concerned about how the group was going to be successful together after his death. And then one more, obeying Christ together as a group. If you all obey my commands, you all will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Again, it's a group expectation on Jesus' part, not just an individual expectation. And then I want to show you one more thing on this point, because he closes this section in John 15 with verse 12, and then he kind of moves on to a different part of the discussion. So verse 12 becomes kind of a transition verse in the ongoing conversation there in the upper room discourse. And what he says here in verse 12 is this: my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Again, it's written in second person plural. You all love each other. The verb there is agape, love. And that verb is in second person plural. So he's saying, I want all of you to agape each other, love each other, which is unconditional love, right? As I have given you unconditional love. So this command is to the group. And I think it really bookends this section where Jesus is trying to speak to them as a group. Raise your hand if you're with me. Okay, I haven't lost you yet, I hope. It's actually pretty straightforward, I think. And I guess my fourth point here is finally in this group context, Jesus commands his disciples to love one another, which, by the way, is kind of a retelling. This verse 12 is kind of a retelling of something he said in the previous chapter. I'm sorry, 2 chapters earlier in chapter 13, and very famous verse, when he said in John 13, 34 through 35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So he said it 2 chapters earlier in the same long conversation, and now he's restating it in a way just to remind us, I think, that he's very interested in how in the future unbelievers will perceive the believers. And he wanted them to be perceived as a group of people that loved one another. And that becomes a huge part of our witness. And I think it's a very apt conclusion to this section and to my point here, point number 2. So application, maybe you could ask this question: how can I help others in my church abide in Christ? Right? How can I help others in my church abide in Christ? Because I think this has direct implications for us as a church. Jesus is saying to his group of followers just before he dies, I want you to go forth, and I want you to be seen as a group of people that love one another. And so it's true here in Hope Fellowship. By the way, I have 2 graphic kind of pictures on the back of my sermon outlines I just want to speak to for a moment. You'll see them there. They're 2 triangles. And I'm sure that you've seen the one on the left before, or maybe if you haven't, let me describe it to you. I take this from marriage counseling, Christian marriage counseling material. And it's very common for us as pastors to say to a couple who are getting married, okay, there are there are 3 people, there are 3 entities, 3 parties in your marriage. Who are they? the husband and the wife, and of course, God. Or I've put Christ here, right? And this is super important because if the husband is abiding in Christ on his own individually, he's going to be a much better husband, right, to his wife. And the same is true of the wife. If she's in a continual abiding personal relationship with Jesus, she's going to be a much better wife to her husband. And so the fact that the two parties are, first of all, abiding in Christ is so very important in a vital, godly Christian marriage. You see? So now let's take and adapt that into a church situation. And so the second triangle there is church member, and Christ. Okay? So if you have an individual, ongoing, healthy, abiding in Christ relationship with the Lord, then you're going to be a much better church member, right? And you're going to bring into church your healthy relationship with God, and you're going to want to inspire that in others. You're going to want to love others and encourage others and pray for others, right? So if you stay connected to the vine, you're going to be a much better church member, participant, right? And so we're working on that horizontal relationship. So I've said, how can I help others in my church abide in Christ? When I come in, do I recognize that you are a co-partner in the mission of Christ and that you are also striving to abide in Him? Let me help you abide in Him. Pray with you, pray for you, love on you, etc. Amen? So there's some definite applications here about this idea of abiding in Christ being a group command. All right? So you've been with me through these 2 points. I got one more. Will you stay with me through one more? Okay. I don't want to lose you on this last one because I'm going to bring in a bunch of Old Testament stuff, and I don't want it to seem too teachy. I want you to come along with me and see the beauty of something that is also in this passage. And I'm going to start out by saying my point number 3 is this. We are abiding in Christ together on mission. Now, so what we see is this, and I've said this now a few times, is that this moment of Jesus with his disciples is not just about my personal relationship with him. It's about what Jesus wants to do in this world. And so he's teaching his disciples, I'm about to die, I'm about to be glorified. They're trying to understand that, and he's preparing them for something that don't even understand yet. But when he does die and then is resurrected, they're going to go, oh, okay, now I understand, and be on mission. So that it's not just about me. It's about what I'm going to do in the kingdom of God, you see. So, subpoint A, Jesus as the true vine succeeds in this mission where Israel as the past vine failed. Stay with me here, okay? In the Old Testament, oftentimes the nation of Israel, God's people, was characterized as the vine, as the vineyard, and as we'll see in a parable by Jesus in Matthew 21, as the vine dressers. And so Israel was God's tool of use in mission in the Old Testament. However, and so let me just state it this way, Israel was identified as God's vine planted in the promised land to bear fruit amongst the surrounding nations. I'll say that again. Israel was identified as God's vine planted in the promised land to bear fruit amongst the surrounding nations. Now, I didn't make that up. And I'm going to show you that I didn't make that up, okay? I'm going to show you some. And by the way, I know that Hope Fellowship likes to look into the Old Testament to see how Jesus is portrayed, thanks to Pastor Bobby, okay? So we're going to do that for a moment. So here's some passages that teach us that Israel was the vine. Psalm 80. For instance, Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11 says this, God, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. That's pretty clear. God took Israel out of Egypt, planted them in the promised land and called them his vine. And they're supposed to be a blessing, provide shade, right, it says, and spread out towards the river. You know, all these images of Israel doing good in the land, okay? That's one example. Here's another, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. I have the address wrong on there. It's not 1 and 2. It's Isaiah 5, 7. It says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. So they're characterized as the vineyard. Here's another one, Jeremiah 2:21. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. And there are others. So oftentimes in the Old Testament, Israel's portrayed as the vine or the vineyard. And in each one of these passages, if you open them up in your Bible and read further, what you'll see is, in every single one of them, is that Israel was assigned to be the vine in the promised land amongst the pagan nations, but then they failed. They failed to produce the fruit of the vine. In fact, even in Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 21, which is the parable of the tenants, we see this concept. Matthew 21:33 says, listen to another parable Jesus is teaching. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. So the landowner is God, okay? And the vine dressers, or the farmers of the vineyard, were the leaders of Israel, as you read through that parable. And what happens next in the parable? The landowner sends his servants to the vineyard to get the produce. But the vine dressers, or the farmers, refuse the servants and beat them up, right? And don't give the produce back to the landowner. And then eventually, the landowner sends, do you remember who at the end? The son. And what did they do to the son? They killed him, right? Why? Because they got selfish and didn't want to share the produce with the landowners, okay? They wanted it all for themselves. And so this is a parable of Israel failing in its mission as the vine or the vineyard. Anyway, I'm just showing you another passage in the Bible showing this. Israel failed at their mission, and then God brought Jesus, the true vine, to complete it. Wow. So there's the carryover from the Old Testament to who Jesus is. So when you read John chapter 15, you think, wow, okay, there's a lot of meaning here. I didn't understand that the vine represents, right, now the true vine, whereas Israel represented the vine that failed. What was their mission for, what was the mission of the Israelites? To come into the promised land and to be a blessing to the nations around them. Read Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. And to be a blessing for the nations around them. And then ultimately, they failed at that assignment. And so God sent Jesus, the true vine, to complete the task. And that's what makes the vine and the branches picture so important and so beautiful, right? When Jesus was using this imagery then to his disciples, it didn't just mean some pretty picture that he pulled out of nowhere. But actually, he's using this imagery, I believe, for a very particular purpose, and that is to show that he was indeed now the vine that wouldn't fail. Raise your hand if you're with me on this, okay? So final sub-point here, and then I'm close to being done. Now Jesus is including us in his great kingdom mission to share and live out the gospel. You could say he's including us in the vine work. He's the vine, we're the branches, we get included into his work that will never fail, and that's a privilege. And that will bring glory to God. This is to my Father's glory that you all bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now watch this, going back to the parable of the tenants, Jesus condemned the religious leaders who had failed at being God's vine dressers when he said in Matthew 21:33, therefore I tell you, to the Israelite leaders, I tell you, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. And given to a people who will produce its fruit. And with that, Jesus foretells the kingdom, that he foretells that kingdom advancement will be opened up to all who believe in him, Gentiles included. And my friends, that includes us. as the church. I have a quote on the back of your sermon outlines from MacArthur on this one. God had prepared a place of great beauty and blessing and then graciously given stewardship of it to his people, Israel. It was a place of promise, hope, deliverance, salvation, and security. But Israel misappropriated all those blessings for herself, robbing God of the gratitude, glory, and honor due him. She persecuted the prophets he patiently and lovingly sent to call her to repentance and forgiveness. And then God transferred that vineyard stewardship to New Testament believers in Jesus, starting with his disciples, and now 2,000 years later, by implication, to us. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 9:25, quoting from Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved ones who is not my loved one who is not my loved one." Again, Jesus is now the true vine, and we are his branches. That stewardship has been transferred to us, now being called to bear fruit on mission together in his church. And so how to apply this final part? Perhaps just to understand it today and let it sink in, how beautiful this truth is, that Jesus is the true and present vine that will never fail, and that we've been invited into mission with him. So maybe ask this as by way of privilege: am I thankful that Jesus has included me in his mission on earth to share and to live out the gospel, and strengthen me through the vine to be his branch of good news? I think seeing that as a privilege is motivational to me, right? It's not a drudgery. It's a joy to be included into Jesus' work. Hope Fellowship, I want to thank you for abiding in Christ individually, number one. I want to thank you for abiding in Christ together as a church, number two. And I want to thank you for abiding in Christ together for the purpose of being on mission for Jesus. Amen? Amen. Three beautiful points that we see in John chapter 15. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this classic passage. Lord, I thank you for Jesus, my vine, our vine, who gives us all that we need for life and godliness. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, even as a part of Hope Fellowship, that you would continue to make us into your people who love you, who abide in you, who understand abiding together with our fellow believers in Jesus, and then also to realize it's not all for me or us. It's about what you're doing in this world, God, on mission. And we pray this together in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen. Amen. We're about to enter into a time of worship and communion with our Lord, who is the vine. And we just invite all of those who have a personal relationship and profess faith in Christ to participate together in communion this morning.